303. Israel by
divine love rests in you, secure from hostile powers. Like them we pass the desert too, but Israel's God is ours.
Beginning at verse 3, Thou weariest not, most gracious Lord, though we may weary grow. In season the sustaining word Thou givest our hearts to know. 275, beginning at verse 3.
Thou weariest.
Thank you. Our loving God and Father, we marvel at thy love and patience with us.
And we are reminded of the history of Israel and how often they forgot thee and didn't realize the resources that they had and were focused on the near. We have to confess that we see in ourselves and in others too. Help us to see the unseen world around us and thy purposes to be worked out and thy loving care, thy resources there to use as thou knowest is best to give or to restrain. We thank thee for thy love, for giving thy son for us. We ask thee now for the reading before us, that thou wouldst guide us to a portion suited to our needs. We thank thee for everything in thy word and for the blessing that it is to us. Give us to be faithful in the doing of it. We pray, precious Savior, in thy worthy and precious name. Amen.
The meetings began with singing together 231 in the prayer meeting. First words we sang together this morning were, "We're pilgrims in the wilderness." This meeting began by singing, "When Israel by divine command sent the children of Israel into the wilderness." And then the hymn that was just sung said, "We've learned to trust God in his ways with every single one of us in this room, purposed that in our lives we would pass through the wilderness experience." And in light of those things, I would like to suggest that we take up Deuteronomy chapter 8.
Deuteronomy chapter 8. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest, when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents, scorpions, and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do it all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God.
By way of introduction, just make a few remarks about the setting in which these words were given originally. The children of Israel in the book of Exodus had been redeemed out of the world of that time, the land of Egypt, taken across the Red Sea into the wilderness by God's command, just as we sang. And in a parallel way, every single one of us in this room, in our life's experience, by God's command, must go through similar experiences of passing through what's pictured here as a wilderness. And they have, some of them, had gone through this experience at this point for nearly 40 years. And the book of Deuteronomy is mainly the last words of their leader, Moses' remembrance and exhortations to them as they stand as a group of people ready to enter into the promises before them that had been given 40 years before of entering into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And so Moses gives these remarks to all the people, and I believe that would be profitable for us to read them from our own Christian perspective, but nonetheless the message is parallel, really, between themselves and to us. Dan mentioned in praying a few minutes ago with respect to the need of faith to lay hold of the unseen in contrast to the seen. We all live in a world that we can see a lot. Our eyes are occupied every day on things that we see, but God knows the necessity of our souls, as it says in this chapter, to do us good. God's purpose is to do us good in our latter end. And he sees in his wisdom the necessity for each one of us to go through these things that we might learn as they had to learn, particularly to trust and obey. This chapter begins with obedience. It ends with obedience. And each one of us has to learn in our Christian experience the same as they were learning. And that was, these 40 years were teaching them to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
So as you say, it's very profitable and important that we take up a subject like this and to trace from the Word of God the wilderness history of the children of Israel. There's pages and pages of the Word of God that take up the wilderness journey in the books of Moses. And then it's also rehearsed on a number of occasions throughout Scripture. You have it in the Psalms at some length rehearsed, and other places it's brought out and mentioned. And so we might say, is it really for our prophet to take up something from the Old Testament? I'd like to read a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that to my own soul at least shows beyond a shadow of a doubt the importance and the relevance of the history of the children of Israel. You know, when I was younger, when I was a boy, these were interesting stories that I heard from my parents. I heard explained by my Sunday school teachers. I heard taken up on occasions like this. But you know, these stories in the Old Testament are more than just interesting stories and historical facts. It's true they are interesting stories. It's true they are historical facts. But they have been recorded very carefully by divine inspiration for our learning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the first few verses, we won't read it, he gives a very brief summary of some of the events concerning the children of Israel in the wilderness. And then he sums it up in verse 11. This is what I want to particularly notice. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Now notice this. And are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age or the world are come. And so this verse, I believe, shows beyond a shadow of a doubt the profit and blessing of taking up segments of the wilderness journey, like we hope to do in these meetings, and to see how it parallels and fits the day and the position in which we find ourselves. Because, brethren, we're not home yet. Positionally, it's true, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. It's true, we're looking for the Lord to come at any moment. But we're on, as it were, a wilderness journey. There's nothing in this world to sustain the new man. It is a spiritual wilderness. And just as they were passing through a physical wilderness, so we're passing through a spiritual wilderness where there's nothing to feed, refresh, and encourage the new man. And God was faithful with them in the wilderness. He dealt with them in his governmental ways. But he also, in his grace, provided for those 40 years everything that was needed for them. And if we get that out of a chapter like this, if we see that from taking up a portion of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel, that is to see his grace and his provision, and to see it paralleled with the provisions that we have in Christ as we pass through this spiritual wilderness, I believe we can get encouragement and profit for our souls.
The principles of God's Word, they never change, whether it's Old Testament or New. I think we can all say that we distinguish the Old Testament was God's earthly people, Israel. New Testament, it is God's heavenly people, the church. But it is beautiful to see how the principles are reflected in these Old Testament stories and scriptures that we have. And so in that context, we can take it up with a lot of profit.
I would suggest, too, that there is something that is necessary to keep in mind in looking at these scriptures, and perhaps we don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but we find in the Old Testament that Israel went through the wilderness and then went into the land. And in a simple way, we can say yes. You and I as believers are in a wilderness, and the experiences there are ultimately preparing us for that eternal day. But in another sense, we know that Canaan was not heaven in type. There was still conflict there. There were still things to be laid hold of. There was still the fighting that was necessary in order to possess that land. And in that sense, and again, we perhaps don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but you and I as believers, sometimes we are in a wilderness situation in our lives. At other times, hopefully, we are in the situation of laying hold of heavenly things and enjoying those things now, which we will have in perfection and reality in a coming day. God's purpose for Israel was always to bring them into that land. Even when their failure, you might say, was at its absolute height, we won't turn to it, but if we were to go back into the book of Numbers and find when the spies, at least the majority of them, 10 of them, brought back such an evil report about the land that the whole congregation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, rose up and said, "This is too much. We'll make a captain and we'll go back to Egypt." And as a result, the Lord said, "Then you will wander 40 years in the wilderness, and every one of you, 20 years old and over, will die in the wilderness." But what is so encouraging is that when you go on to the very next chapter, what does the Spirit of God say? "When ye are come into the land," which I can't quote it accurately, but "which the Lord thy God bringeth thee into," or words to that effect. That was always God's purpose. And I just suggest to your heart and mine, and if I can speak for myself, I have experienced it in my own life. The way to Canaan lay through the wilderness, and the way to the enjoyment of heavenly things often lies through wilderness experiences that are not always very easy. Because in the wilderness, we learn, first of all, what we are. Not very nice sometimes, but we learn what God is. And those experiences prepare us in that sense for laying hold of those heavenly things which God wants us to enjoy even now. Yes, we'll have them in perfection in a coming day, but God wants you and I, in one sense, to live in those heavenly places. But the wilderness experience is a necessary thing to bring us into all that. And I believe Moses, in that sense, in type, emphasizes that here, because he emphasizes in the first verse that they were to possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. But then when they got there, there would be the memory of what God had done with them in the wilderness. And it was the way in which God would bring them into all the goodness, all the things that he had for them in the land of Canaan.
Subject that we are taking up in Isaiah 5, verse 21. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength who mingle strong drink." And then in the New Testament, we read what God loves. And the Lord Jesus says, John 14, verse 21, "He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him."
to what Bill said with respect to the old and the new. Some of the New Testament books that are given to us have parallels of understanding with Old Testament journey of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. The book of Romans, if you will, pictures us in Egypt and the work of the Lord Jesus to redeem us from Egypt and take us into the wilderness. And that's as far as Romans goes. You have 1 Peter, and it's a direct parallel to this, the work of Numbers of the children of Israel going through the wilderness. So we are seen in the first chapter of 1 Peter as starting out on the journey with the end in view, which is our spiritual Canaan. The book of Ephesians sees us as having crossed from the wilderness into Canaan, and the conflict that's involved in taking the land is directly given to us in the book of Ephesians. But what may make it a little difficult for us to get a hold of it at first is the fact that, as Bill said, when you left the land of Egypt and went into the wilderness, you weren't in both places. You were in the wilderness. You weren't in Egypt anymore. And likewise, in the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of Joshua, which takes us into Ephesians' truth, when you cross out of the wilderness and into the land of Canaan, you weren't in the wilderness anymore. You had physically gone from one place to the other. But in the New Testament, in the way it's presented to us, our lives are lived after we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are simultaneously still seen as in Egypt, in the wilderness, and in the land. And that may make it a little difficult for us, but we can take up the truth of God and see what it is to deal with Egypt. That is the world in which we live. We can't physically leave the world. And so in that way, all our lives, we remain to have to deal with what's in Egypt. Also, at the same time, though, spiritually speaking, the Word of God teaches us things as having to go through a journey from the time we're saved until we're safely home in heaven. And finally, God also pictures us, and we are taught how to live spiritually in the land of Canaan, which is pictured as here at the end of the wilderness journey. But I think the hymns that were before us, particularly for us at this time, is to look at that aspect of these things, which has to do with what God teaches us in our wilderness experience. And as we've already said, it begins with obedience and ends with obedience. And the Christian life is to be characterized by that. The songs we sing in the children's songbook teach us that same truth. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And as we see here, there was danger of trusting in other things than the provision of God. And consequently, in the wilderness, he took away those things that they could naturally trust in so that they would learn to trust in him. And very often in our lives, we have certain things that we think to trust in, consciously or unconsciously. Man has provided all he can for himself to provide for his own needs in life. But God's way is to say, no, that's not what I want from you. I want you to learn that I alone can provide what you need both spiritually and physically to go through life.
We have a nature that is at enmity with God. That's the nature we've been born with. And so when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus in a certain way, we come to, it speaks about repentance. It's the recognition that in that nature that is at enmity with God, there can be no fruit for God. And so we bow in submission to the Lord Jesus, recognizing Him as our Savior and our Lord. And as such, recognizing that what we want naturally is not what God wants for us. He's expressed His will to us in commandments. And the first verse speaks about these commandments and the importance with a commandment is obedience, like Don was mentioning. The difference between the Old Testament and Israel was that the commandments were given to a people who had a nature that did not want to obey. And it is in the New Testament that God gives us a new nature, a nature that wants to obey God. I enjoyed a brother years ago that expressed the difference between the commandments of the Old Testament and the commandments of the New Testament in this way. In the Old Testament, it is, do this and you will live. In the New Testament, God says first, live and you will do this. So He first gives us a nature that wants to do His commandments, and then He gives us the commandments. And so there is a difference between the commandments of the Old and the commandments of the New Testament. The New Testament is full of commandments as well. You go to 1 John chapter 5, it's interesting what it says about the commandments. In verse 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. In the Old Testament, the commandments of God were grievous, and no one perfectly kept the law, except the Lord Jesus when He came. But in the New Testament, God gives us that new life, and those commandments of the New Testament are not grievous. We love to do His will.
And we might say a word on that same subject, if I may, because I feel the need of it in my own soul. One of the efforts of the devil today, especially among believers in, shall we say it, these favored lands, is to persuade us that it is not that serious to sidestep and disobey the Word of God. There has not been, as far as I have ever seen, a book written in the world that can possibly cover every single exception in anyone's experience. And very often we find that in spite of the instruction we might get in a worldly book, we run into a situation where someone has to say, well, this situation doesn't fit into anything that's given to us. It's an exception, and we're going to have to use our own judgment. But it's never that case with the Word of God, is it? A brother long since with the Lord used to remind us that we are never wiser than Scripture. I can never take a situation in my life and say, well, Lord, I know this is not what you're saying in your word, but my situation is different. It's an exception to what you have told us. Another brother that I well remember long since with the Lord said one time, he said, brethren, can you imagine
If you and I are faithful to the Lord in obeying His word, can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of Christ in a coming day and having the Lord say to us, "Well, you were far too careful in being obedient to follow my word. You should have let down a little bit and sidestepped it a little from time to time. You could have done far more work for me and been a far more blessing if you hadn't been quite so careful to obey my word." Ah, no. Never. You and I may see out there God using other believers, and we thank God for them, who are in disobedience to the word of God. And God may be blessing what they're doing. But if God has shown you and me what His word has to say, let us never, never be tempted to disobey it or to even entertain the thought that somehow there could be blessing out of disobedience to God's word. So it was with Israel in the Old Testament, and so it needs to be with you and me in this dispensation.
I'd like to make a practical comment with regards to the wilderness. Maybe turn with me to the book of Numbers for a moment. Numbers 33. Numbers 33 is an interesting chapter to go through. It starts off, if you look at the second verse and the end of it, it says, "These are the journeys according to their goings out." And then if you look at verse 51, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan." So you have a going out into the wilderness, and then you have, as we've had before us already, going in to Canaan. In between is everything we have in this chapter. Now, in this chapter, there are 42 encampments that are listed. That's not a concise list, because if you go through the book of Exodus and you go through some of the book of Deuteronomy, we find that there were other encampments that are not listed in Numbers 33. But what's interesting to me is these encampments are all listed one by one. And if you take the Numbers 33 and you search out each of the encampments, most of them, there are circumstances in connection with those encampments that's found elsewhere, either in the Pentateuch or in the Psalms. And each one of those encampments, some of them may have been for a couple days, some of them may have been for a few years, but every one of them was absolutely necessary for the people of God. And so they had an encampment, the tabernacle came down, they moved perhaps a day, and then the tabernacle would go back up again, or the tabernacle would come down, and they would move maybe for a while, and it would they'd put it back up again, and it might be there for several years. But in each of those encampments, there were circumstances that were absolutely necessary for all the people of God. Now, this morning, every one of us here in this room is at an encampment. Every one of us. Just look around the room. There's mothers with babies on their laps. There's young people here that are wondering what they're going to do at school, or where they're going to, who they're going to be linked up with for a life's partner. There are sisters here that have raised their families that are sitting there. Their husbands are home with the Lord. And they're older and they're praying for their grandchildren. And that's an encampment. Every one of us here is in a very different encampment, but each one of those encampments are absolutely necessary for us. Every one of them. And it's interesting to me that if you go through this 33rd chapter, one of the things that you don't pick up in this chapter is, I'll just mention this, because in our chapter in Deuteronomy 8, it says that thou shalt remember all the way that the Lord thy God led thee to prove thee. One of the things that you find in this chapter is, and I'll just pick one of them, the Red Sea. The people of God encamped at the Red Sea five different times. Now, we don't normally know that. We know when they came out of Egypt, they camped by the Red Sea. And for most of us, we think that's the last time they saw the Red Sea. Not so. The Lord brought them back to the Red Sea a number of times. And it's interesting, isn't it, in our own lives. Sometimes there are circumstances the Lord brings across our pathway. There are lessons for us to learn, and perhaps we don't learn them. And a few years down the road, we find ourselves in a situation and we think, boy, I've been here before. And you know, that is the story of the children of Israel, and that's the story of ourselves. And it's good for us to realize that whatever encampment we find ourselves in at the present time, it's absolutely necessary for us. And there's a day coming, we're going to look back, and we're going to realize, yes, every encampment, every day was necessary. Every encampment that we spent time at was absolutely necessary. So we need to be encouraged as we find ourselves here today. The encampments are diversified. They're all different that we find ourselves in, but they're all very, very necessary for us.
So I'd like to say a word about, to develop that a little bit, because this expression that Dave has pointed out to us at the beginning of this second verse of our chapter, they were to remember all the way the Lord their God had led them for those 40 years. They were to never forget how he had dealt with them in his faithfulness, sometimes because of their failure and sin, their murmuring, their fault-finding. He had to deal with them in his governmental ways. And brethren, the governmental ways of God are very real in the believer's life, in our wilderness experience. He deals with us in his faithfulness in that way. They were to never forget, too, his grace in bringing them to those encampments that Dave has mentioned to us, his daily provision for them. And any of us who have traveled through the Sinai Peninsula realize that everything was miraculous. There was nothing, and there is to this day, nothing in the Sinai Peninsula to sustain a life, and especially a large company like that. It had to be, day by day, God's gracious provision for them. Whether it was the water, whether it was the manna from the rock, whether it was the cloud that sheltered them from the sun in the daytime and led them through the wilderness, the pillar of fire that gave them protection and light at night and so on, it was all God's provision, and they were to never forget it. But if we go over to the 107th Psalm, there's another comment made in connection with the way God led them. And I'd like to read it, because in the Psalms here, as we mentioned, he takes up the wilderness journey and rehearses it again. When the psalmist wrote this, they were not to forget. They were even to look back generations later and to remember what God had done for their forefathers in his faithfulness in bringing them through. But I want to read a little expression in the 107th Psalm and the 7th verse. He led them forth by the right way. Isn't that an interesting statement and instructive? Now, brethren, that's not what they said when they were in the wilderness. They said sometimes to Moses, well, why did you bring us this way and that way? And our cattle are thirsty, our children are hungry, we're going to die out here. We did better when we had food to eat as slaves in Egypt. And they questioned so often why God brought them to certain points in the wilderness. But when it was all rehearsed here in these Psalms, it says he led them forth by the right way. And brethren, I believe that's the way we're going to view it at the judgment seat of Christ. When we look back and have the wilderness journey rehearsed, and we see God's faithfulness with us, we're going to say he led us by the right way. Maybe sometimes we don't always say that now, but in the measure in which we can learn that now, I believe it's going to teach us trust. It's going to give us the peace of God in our souls. We're going to be exercised and learn by the experiences. Now, in that regard, I would like to go back to the 17th of Exodus for another verse. Because, and again, I can only point the finger at my own soul, because So often when I come to experiences or encampments in my life, the first question I have is, perhaps I shouldn't have come this way. Maybe things seem dried up and there doesn't seem to be much blessing or provision. And I say, should I really have come this way? Well, that's a good question to ask ourselves, because sometimes maybe we have taken a turn in our wilderness experience that perhaps the Lord has to teach us that we shouldn't have come that way. But I want to notice here, when the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they come to this place called Rephidim, let me read the first verse of chapter 17 of Exodus. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." And the initial reaction might have been, well, maybe we shouldn't have come this way. Why is there no water? Have we missed the mind of the Lord? But it's very significant, isn't it, that the Spirit of God has recorded that they came there by the commandment of the Lord. They had not missed the mind of the Lord in coming to Rephidim. But why had He brought them to Rephidim? For two reasons, I believe. To bring out what was in their hearts, because as Bill said, that's one great lesson of the wilderness. The flesh profits nothing. It brings out what's in our own hearts. But He was also going to prove Himself. His faithfulness was going to be proved in providing the water from the rock. And I believe, brethren, the Lord often brings us to those places in our lives where all seems dry spiritually, and initially there doesn't seem to be much refreshment or encouragement, but He brings us there to test us, to prove our hearts. Are we going to look to Him, or are we going to blame somebody else? You know, if we read on here, they blamed Moses. And the children of Israel often did that. They often blamed Moses for their circumstances, their situation. But I think it's so beautiful, and we won't take time, but in this chapter and in so many other instances, when they blamed Moses, Moses cried unto the Lord. Now, Moses could get just as tired, just as discouraged, just as thirsty, just as hungry as the rest of them. But he knew where to turn in his extremity. And brethren, if we learn that lesson, then we have learned a great lesson in our wilderness journey. To not blame somebody else for our situation, to not always question whether we've come to the wrong place or not, but to turn to the Lord and look to Him. Lord, what are You teaching me at this place? As Dave said, we come to a place, there's something He wants to teach us. He wants to prove Himself, His faithfulness, His provision. And when we look to Him in that way, then He is more than willing to pour out a blessing. Interesting that later on, the rock dried up. And you know, even when there was failure on the part of Moses, I love what it says, the waters gushed out. When we turn to Him, when we look to Him, even when there's failure, He's ready to bless. Because the blessing doesn't depend on us or anybody else. It depends on God's heart. And where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. We fail, yes, but when we turn to Him, He's ready to make waters gush from the rocks.
It mentions a couple of times here, He humbled thee. Brethren, that's one of the experiences of the wilderness. Do you find it pleasant to be humbled, Brother Jim?
No.
Not naturally speaking. Naturally, we like to think we know what to do. And we're brought to our wit's end. And we're brought to face the issue that we're not sufficient in ourselves. That's one of the lessons of the wilderness. And it's necessary, brethren, not pleasant to be humbled. The Lord Jesus humbled Himself, but God uses the circumstances of the wilderness to humble us. And it's necessary so that we can learn the fullness that is in the heart of God for us.
The Lord Jesus voluntarily did it. When the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, came into this world, he voluntarily took a place of humility. And it says of himself, he humbled himself. God has purposed that you and I be like his son. That's God's desire for you, for me. He wants us each one to be like his son. And it's a hard job for God to accomplish that. The Lord Jesus voluntarily was what was a pleasure to the heart of God. But we aren't naturally that. And we don't, as Bob just said, we don't naturally humble ourselves. What's natural to us is pride. And God says, no, I'm going to have to take you into a wilderness. And you're going to have to pass through experiences, and I'm the one that's going to have to do it. You're not like my son in that sense. You need to pass through things that I'm going to give you in your life. And so here, the doer is God. God led thee these 40 years into the wilderness to humble thee. And what will be the end result when the 40 years are over? He'll have us like his son. Will we be thankful? Absolutely. There's not a single one of us in this room that is ever going to look back from the perspective of eternity and say that one single camp or encampment that I was placed in, one single situation in my life, one single set of experiences that I had weren't needed and weren't valuable for the work of God to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And I would just give this word, let's not make God's work any harder than it has to be. Brethren, let's seek with the grace of God to submit to what's necessary in life that God may accomplish his purpose as end result. And that would be to have us like his son and have us perfectly comfortable and content in the environment of Canaan that he is taking us to. If you took, but what I mean by that last statement, if you took an unsaved person to heaven and said, isn't this a wonderful place? Wouldn't you like to be here forever? They would say, no, I want to go back to earth. I want to go back to earth. Why? Because heaven will have nothing in it that satisfies the first Adam's heart that they have. Heaven is for the new life and the believer. And if you took a person to heaven without that life, they would look for the exit. I want out of here. There's nothing here that satisfies me. I want to go back to what I had. It wouldn't satisfy there either, but that's the state of the heart. But the experiences of the wilderness for us are going to have that blessed result of perfect satisfaction in the Father's house.
There are certain things I think we need to be careful to pray for, and one, I don't believe we should ever pray and ask the Lord to humble us, because we really don't know our own hearts. And there are four exhortations in the New Testament in connection with humbling ourselves. We find it in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 23, in James chapter 4, and I think it's 1 Peter chapter 5. We're told to humble ourselves. And if we would humble ourselves, as you say, Don, it would make the work of the Lord much easier. What he really would desire is that we would get into his presence, walk in the fear of the Lord, and walk humbly before him. But sad to say, isn't always the way it works. And so the flesh raises its ugly head. Pride comes in. Pride causes contention, as Proverbs tells us. And it's one of the seven abominations to the Lord Jesus, to God. And if we don't humble ourselves, brethren, then the Lord is going to have to come in our lives in one way or another, lay his hand upon us and humble us. And when he does that, as we've already had, how good it is to recognize the hand of God upon us and to not chafe under it, not to get bitter under it, but to realize that it is the work of God and to humble ourselves. Because as it says, when one humbles themselves, then God can exalt them. And we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And as a young man once said, before he was saved, he wanted to be a great man in the world. And after he was saved, he wanted to be a great man amongst the people of God. And he had to learn that both were wrong. If we're going to be useful for the Lord as we cross the wilderness in our wilderness experience, if we're going to be useful for him, then we have to learn this principle of humility. Again, he wants us to humble ourselves. But if we don't, he in his faithfulness, and I say in his faithfulness, and it is his faithfulness, we don't always appreciate it, but we'll see it another day. But to learn that it is in his faithfulness and his love, he humbles us so that we might be useful to him.
We might say, too, with reference perhaps to having made a mistake. Somebody made an allusion to it a few minutes ago. Yes, there are times in our lives when we may look at a step we have taken and say, I missed the mind of the Lord. And now I find myself in a situation which clearly is not what would have been his will. Sometimes we make a mistake that lands us in a position where serious sin is involved, and where perhaps there is that with which we can't walk in fellowship with the Lord, then I believe there is a need to get out of that situation. But sometimes the Lord sees something in us that needs that, even though the step was wrong. The very fact that I took the step may bring out a state of soul that the Lord wants to deal with. I should seek grace from the Lord to learn what he has for me in that situation and ask him to show me the way out of it, but in his time. So it was with Israel, wasn't it? They rebelled against the Lord. They listened to the bad report of the 10 spies. And as a result, we're told that they should wander in the wilderness 40 years. Right afterward, they came back and said, oh, Lord, we made a mistake. We shouldn't have said that. We're ready to go. And they were told not to. But they tried it in human energy and were defeated. There were others like Caleb and Joshua, whom you and I would say were victims of circumstances and of the choices of their brethren. But as far as I can recall, we never hear one word of complaint from Caleb or Joshua, even though in one sense they might have said, why do we have to spend the best years of our lives wandering in the wilderness when we weren't guilty? But the Lord gave that dear man Caleb a strength 45 years later that was equal to what he had before he started on the wilderness journey. Amazing. And so let us never try to get out of what the Lord is doing with us, even though we may look back and say that we have landed in that position by our own lack of waiting on the Lord and seeking his mind. He will always bring blessing out of it, and he will take us out of it, but in his good time.
Add a little bit. Whenever we make a mistake, there are consequences that we pay. And sometimes we make the second mistake of thinking, well, I got myself into this mess. Now I'll get myself out of it. And that too is, as you brought out, is not correct. But never Did the children of Israel make mistakes and frustrate God's plan ultimately to bring them into the land? And so all of our mistakes, we can be assured that God is greater than all of our mistakes. And he only allows us to go so far to accomplish what he desires us to learn and to fulfill his plan for us. Even in those mistakes, God can turn them into blessing when we are humble and obedient concerning them. And so let us never get discouraged at that moment. We do get discouraged, I know, but we ought not. There's things to judge, yes, but as to God's plan, never did the mistakes frustrate God's blessing.
So in verse 2 he says, thou shalt remember.
Every one of us will remember every mistake, perhaps, at least temporarily at the judgment seat of Christ, but it will be a cause for thankfulness that God's purposes couldn't be frustrated and that he would have his full purpose realized in the end. I'd like to make a comment on verse 1 where it says, possess the land. Moses' desire for the people was, in a practical way, to go in and possess the land. I'd like to connect that with a little story in the New Testament that we're, I would guess, all familiar with. And that has to do with the young man that came up to the Lord Jesus one day, and he said to the Lord Jesus, what do I need to do that I might inherit eternal life? There was something he wanted to possess. He wanted to possess eternal life. That was a good thing, desirable thing to that young man. And so he comes to the Lord to ask him as a teacher to tell him, as a good teacher might know, well, can you instruct me or tell me how that I can inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus answers him. He says that he needs to do two things. He needs to give up all that he possessed, sell it, give it away, and secondly, he needed to follow the Lord Jesus. And then he would inherit what he wanted. And was the story end with, yeah, well, he was happy. Now he knew, and that was great, and he just would quickly do that and possess what he wanted? No. Says he went away sad. Why? Why did he go away sad? Because this young man had something already that he valued. He had wealth. He was a ruler. And so he had a position. And what he wanted was to add to what he already had. He wanted something else to add to that. And why was he sorry? Because of the necessity of giving up something that he already had in order to gain something that he did not have. And in order to enter into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Does it need much application, brethren? None of us can be followers properly in this life of the Lord Jesus unless we're willing to give up many of the things that Egypt possesses. There are many things in this world that a worldling, if I could call him that, has nothing else to possess. And they're essential to them. And if they lose them, they've lost everything. For us, there are things in our lives that the Lord Jesus would draw our hearts and he says, will you follow me? Will you follow me? But he will put before us individually, and it may be different for you than the person next to you, but there will be something or other in that's connected with this life and this world that the Lord is going to say to your heart, but if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to put that aside. That's going to hinder you, and that's going to keep you, as we have in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus and putting aside certain things that are hindrances and weights in life. So it is. And if we really value what the Lord has for us, He's going to say, well, then, if you value that, there's something else that you're going to have to say it's not valuable. It's not worth holding on to if I have to give it up. As the world often says, you have to give up something to gain something. And if you really want Christ and a fellowship with Him now, then, okay, He may say to you, but you'll have to give this up if you're going to have me. And so we're tested, we're proved as to what we really value. This young man valued the world, the possessions that he had, and he went away sorrowful. And yet the Lord, through the wilderness journey, has His way of keeping going back to, as Dave already said, sometimes back to the same place to teach us the same lesson over again, that we will give up something that's hindering us from having the fellowship He wants us to have with Himself now, and that we will enjoy for eternity.
Perhaps before we close our time, almost gone, I'd just like to make another comment about why the wilderness journey was so essential to these people, the children of Israel. And another great lesson we learn, we've spoken of how it brings out what's in our hearts. It brings out God's faithfulness with us and so on. But I believe, too, it also brings out something else. And it's taken up, we didn't read the verses in 1 Corinthians that we alluded to, but it's taken up there, too, because the wilderness journey brought out the reality of their hearts. You know, there was a mixed multitude, it says, went up out of Egypt. And with many of them, God was not well pleased. And God brought to bear circumstances in the wilderness that brought out what the reality that was in their hearts. And I just say that because maybe there's someone here today, and you make a profession of being one of the people of God. Maybe you've been baptized. You may be even breaking bread at the Lord's table. But you know, God knows what's in your heart. And God will bring out circumstances to bear to show the reality that is in your heart. And so there were many who fell in the wilderness. They were, I suppose, in modern language, what we would say were hangers-on. And they went along because they saw the goodness of God in providing for His people. They saw the miracles. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw God's provision for them at Elim. And so on. But I say again, God brought to bear circumstances to show the reality of their hearts. It's a little different, but somewhat similar in the parable of the sower. Because you remember in the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on stony ground, it sprung up. And it looked like there was reality and that there was going to be fruit. But when the disciples came and asked the Lord about it, He told them that the seed that fell on stony ground were those that anon received the word with joy. And I used to think, well, that was good, that they received the word with joy. What was wrong with that? But there was no repentance. There was no real work. There was no work under the surface, so to speak. Nothing no work of God in the soul. And so when the sun came out, those circumstances came out, it brought to bear the fact that there was really no root or reality. It was just leaves. It was just show. It was just profession. And I believe it's a warning to us. Remember, as I say, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And if there's someone here who simply identifies with the people of God, because you see some benefit in it or some happy time together, you've come to this conference because you get to stay with some nice people or at a nice motel and enjoy some nice activities in the evening and some good meals, that's not enough. God will bring out the reality in your heart. So I just say that this was another purpose and another necessity for the years of the wilderness journey with the children of Israel. I'd like to suggest, I thought of it when Brother Don was speaking, that we sing 291. I'll just read at the verse that of the hymn that came to mind. He said, verse 4, "Oh, then nevermore shall the fears, the trials, temptations, and woes, which darken this valley of tears, intrude on our blissful repose." Then notice this, "Or if yet remembered above, remembrance no sadness will shall raise. They will bring but fresh thoughts of his love, new themes for our wonder and praise." That is, brethren, the way we're going to view it all when we see it from his perspective and say he led us by the right way.
Position that they are, how we are not looking for just the promised land, but we have a home on high at the Father's house. We think of how thy word has told us, Lord Jesus, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And surely we know we have that blessed hope before us,
And we know, too, that the time that is left in this sea is only but for a little while. So we look to thee. For the little while that we are left here, that thou will continue to encourage our hearts. We know that there are circumstances in our lives that thou would put us through to encourage us, to strengthen us. So we look to thee for grace. We look to thee for help. And we pray especially for those who are in many of these special circumstances. We do pray that thou would comfort them, be with them. And we think, too, perhaps many here, as we've been reminded, with different needs, various needs perhaps that we cannot even imagine. So we look to thee that thou would comfort them, thou would guide them, thou would draw them close to thyself. At the meantime, we thank thee that we can look forward to thy soon return, knowing that we soon shall be with thee, forever with the Lord. So we give thanks this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.